Unless we've become familiar with the covenant promises God made to his people throughout the Old Testament, unless we've come to cherish those precious promises and wait with expectation for their fulfillment in Christ, unless we've done these things, it's very easy to open these New Testament Gospels and read them with a sense of surprise and wonder and even joy at what we find here, but with little sense of the continuity of the one great unfolding message of the Bible. It's a message of divine deliverance that begins not at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but at Genesis 3:15, where we find the first promise of one coming in the fullness of time to redeem his people from sin and death. One coming in the fullness of time to crush the serpent's head and destroy the works of the devil. From the earliest days of human history, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms have all been speaking of him. So it's significant that when Jesus first came into the world, that long-promised seed of the woman, it was specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel he came. Which is to say, he came not to just anybody, but very deliberately to a nation possessed of a covenant history and law and testimony. He came to a nation set apart by God, a nation sorely chastened, deeply humbled, and waiting for God once again to visit his people in the person of his promised Messiah, the son of David. Now, not all their expectations, of course, were strictly biblical ones. Not all of them were correct. And many of their expectations were the mere wishful thinking of Jewish nationalism. But when Jesus finally came, he came to a people with a spiritual heritage and the institutional wherewithal to interpret his wondrous words and works. The wondrous words and works unfolding before us in today's lesson, Jesus raising a widow's son from the dead outside the town of Nain, this resulted not in a public outpouring of superstitious nonsense, such as we might expect, for instance, in a crowd of biblically illiterate Gentiles. It didn't spawn a sudden public fascination with the appearance of zombies in the land. It might have generated such foolishness had it taken place here in the 21st century West. Because, by and large, as a society, we're ignorant of the facts about life and death and where they come from. We've sold our true spiritual birthright, the knowledge of God's covenant, for a mess of cultural pottage. And to supply a frame of reference for thinking through such crucial issues of life and death, we've come to rely not on heaven, but Hollywood. Not fact, but fiction. But the vast majority of the combined crowd of eyewitnesses gathered there along the roadside in South Galilee came to some very reasonable, biblically grounded conclusions about this man who interrupted a funeral's onward movement toward the grave. Luke, the beloved physician's narrative, is simple and straightforward. He doesn't spend a lot of words trying to explain this young man's resuscitation medically. His point is, Jesus spoke and it was done. This simple, straightforward brevity presents a bit of a challenge to the preacher responsible for coming up with a sermon outline. But I think we can discern a few points that might help fix the particulars of the event and its meaning in our memory. First of all, we see two great crowds providentially converging along the road east of Nain. Two great crowds. Then secondly, we hear two great commands powerfully issued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we see two great conclusions publicly made by those who were there to witness it all for themselves. Two great crowds, two great commands, two great conclusions. The day after Jesus healed the centurion slave up in Capernaum, he makes his way southwestward toward Nain. Now, unlike Capernaum, with its famous synagogue the centurion built, we actually know very little about Nain, and very little about why Jesus happened to be headed that way on that particular day. This is the only place in the New Testament that even mentions Nain. The Bible atlases show it to be a few miles southeast of Nazareth, but 25 miles or so, a full day's walk from Capernaum. So it's certainly late in the day when Jesus, with his disciples and other followers, approached the town from the east. From Nain to the west, a funeral procession happens at that very moment to be making its way eastward along the same narrow road toward the local cemetery, which of course was outside the town. So here's what we have. Along this South Galilee road, just east of Nain, two great crowds are providentially converging, one of them eastbound, the other westbound. The eastbound crowd is grieving loudly with all their heart and voice. The westbound one, we can easily imagine, are quietly hanging on every word of Jesus as they go. The eastbound crowd is heavy with grief. The westbound crowd is buoyant with life, and it's living for the glory of God. The eastbound is expecting a funeral that evening. The westbound hoping to be able to find supper and a night's lodging in Nain. These two crowds converge. And it's learned that the deceased, who's now being carried to his grave, was a young man, which in itself is tragic. He's lived long enough to bear the grief of his father's death, long enough to have assumed a son's rightful duties in the care of his widowed mother, but not long enough, apparently, to have married and started a family of his own. For some time, and we don't know how long, but for some time it's just been Mom and me. And now, sadly, it's just Mom. Just Mom. And on this particular evening, she's feeling about as desolate, about as empty as a woman can be. First my husband, now my only child, both of them gone. And she, a widow, likely close to 40, maybe more. Prospects for starting over again in life, in love, in a family. Those prospects aren't very good for a widow in her 40s in a town the size of Nain. Even Naomi, remember, as grief-stricken as she was from her multiple bereavements in Moab, at least Naomi had her daughters-in-law, but not the widow of Nain. Her son was the last remaining support to prop her up socially, emotionally, financially, and as of today, the last prop's just been kicked out from under her. Like Job, she might have said with all her broken heart, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." The woman's at the end of her rope. God's holy law protects her, of course, and those like her. Repeatedly, God's law enjoins upon his covenant people a particular abiding care for strangers and widows and orphans. How sad for her that even in Israel, God's law was routinely flouted, nicely laid aside, in the words of Jesus, nicely laid aside so as to keep the vain traditions of men. Verses 11 and 12 describe for us then the convergence of the two great crowds. Verse 13 should remind every conscientious singer of the Psalms, both then and now, that this blessed Lord, incarnate in Christ, not only pardons all your iniquities, not only heals all your diseases, which are marvelous things we've already seen Jesus doing on the pages of this gospel, but he also redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. To a grieving, middle-aged widow, mustn't these covenant promises rank among the most priceless benefits of the triune God? Bless the Lord, O my soul. My whole heart ever bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul. Forget not all his mercies to proclaim. When everything else that makes life worth living is stripped away, as it was for this woman, every present comfort, every hope for the future, when these things are stripped away, shouldn't our soul fasten itself on this, that our sudden providential descent into the pit, these deepest, darkest, most hopeless circumstances that we face, these circumstances cannot and will not unseat the triune God of Psalm 103 from his mercy seat. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He felt compassion for her. Hasn't this Lord covenantally pledged himself to heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds? I think you'll find that covenant promise not buried in some obscure passage of the Minor Prophets, but like the 103rd Psalm, sung publicly in the ordinary week-by-week course of the synagogue praises. I think you'll find it early on in the 147th Psalm, hard on the heels of his pledge to gather the outcasts of Israel. All I'm saying is that our regular singing of God's own word in worship should have the effect of expanding our understanding of his sovereign compassion and deepen our personal experience of it in the evil day once that day comes. Psalm singers, like those of the two great converged crowds outside Nain, may be down indeed, but we're never out. We're never out. If Christ, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, if he stands at our right hand, how shall we be moved? Leaning upon him, like the apostle, we discover that when I'm weak, then am I strong. But I must move on. Having felt compassion for her, he now issues two great commands, each of which is absolutely astounding in its own way. His first command consists of two words directed to the grieving widow. Two words. Stop weeping. Can you believe it? You've just had the rug pulled out from under you. You've lost everything that makes life worth living. Everything else in this great eastbound crowd is weeping, everyone. They're probably, according to custom, not only flutists, but professional mourners in that crowd, actually being paid to weep. By now, you may even have the tender-hearted in the westbound traffic weeping as well once they find out what's going on. And Jesus says, stop weeping. Which, coming from anyone else in the world, of course, would be the height of emotional brutality. But he's not there to brutalize or destroy or trouble poor widows. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to brutalize him, to crush his head, and so remove for all time the sting of death. He came not to trouble or confuse the woman. So you can be sure not a moment passed between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Stop weeping. And he came up and touched the coffin. And the translation touched is fine. There's nothing wrong with translating that word touched. But the Greek word, from which we get our English word aptitude, can also mean grasped, and probably it means grasped here. He fastened on it. He took hold of it. Someone with aptitude for a given subject hasn't merely touched on the material, but actually grasps it. In this instance, a mere touch of the casket, which was more like an open stretcher, actually, a mere touch wouldn't have stopped the forward progress of the funeral, would it? Lots of people, in fact, would have been touching it along the way. It was customary, in fact, for pallbearers carrying the dead to cycle themselves in and out along the way, trading off both the honor and the burden of carrying this man to a cemetery that may have been more than a mile outside the city. Everyone's touching it. He takes hold of the stretcher bearing the corpse, and the bearers came to a halt. Whereupon, he issues the second of his two great commands. And did you think the first one to the widow was amazing? Wait till you hear this. Young man, I say to you, arise. Now, it may be helpful to know that though these people were biblically more literate than most Americans are today, and so were likely well acquainted with the resuscitations of the dead young men back in the day of Elijah and Elisha, all that had been well over 800 years ago. So anyone today who commands the dead to rise has got to be either crazy, or to them less likely, a prophet of the order of Elijah and Elisha, or to them least likely of all, someone even greater than they. Once again, Luke the physician resists what must have been an overpowering professional interest in the physiology of what takes place when a man is raised from the dead. To get into such things would complicate the story and get Luke hopelessly off track. The good doctor's narrative, after all, is about Jesus, his deep compassion, his infinite capability to do something about it. He speaks, and it's done. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now that's what I call economy of words. Focus. Getting to the point. Here along the roadside, just as in every other gracious intervention of God in the broken world of men, the divine equation applies. Compassion multiplied by omnipotence yields a restoration beyond anyone's ability to imagine. The medical details of what took place there would only confuse and confound us, but this one great reality is as clear as day. At the word of Jesus Christ, the dead rise to live again. Jesus gave him back to his mother. So two great crowds converged, two commands were given, and two conclusions were reached. But before we get to them, we should notice the effect that it has on the crowd when a corpse sits up in his coffin and begins to speak. Now, it may not be surprising to us, but it's worth taking special notice. Because clearly, with the raising of the dead, we've just entered a new category of messianic ministry. We'll expand on this next week when we consider Jesus' reply to the messengers sent from John the Baptist. What Luke writes is, fear gripped them all. Fear gripped them all. And you might say, well, of course it did. But this isn't the fear that grips the average American moviegoer of the 20th and 21st centuries. It's not a fascination that horrifies. It is a fascination that glorifies. They were glorifying God because this is a crowd, again, that knows their Bibles. This is a crowd acquainted with the real life mighty deeds of the Lord, a crowd of people who, for the most part, grew up in the synagogues, singing every week such spirit-inspired psalms, hymns, and songs as the 16th and the 17th and the 116th and the 118th, I shall not die but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. All these psalms and more, 150 in all, all these psalms that celebrate the Lord's compassion and omnipotence in the face of certain death, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. They glorified God in the reaching of two conclusions regarding Jesus, one of them good, and the other one better still. First, they come to the unmistakable conclusion that a great prophet has arisen among us. And indeed he has. Indeed he has. But unlike the case of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, or Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, each of whom in the course of his ministry raised a dead son and returned him to his respective mother, Jesus raises this son with a mere word of his power. With a mere word. There's no time-consuming process involved. There's no repetition of actions. There's no stretching himself upon the lad. Jesus speaks, and it's done. Many, therefore, took the evidence before them. They took that evidence to its second full logical conclusion. Not only is a great prophet arisen among us, but one much more than a prophet, infinitely more than a prophet. For in this man Jesus, God has visited his people. Visited, that is, as a shepherd visits his flock in the field, or a pastor his people in their homes. God himself has come to us in the person of his Son with a view to watching over us and keeping us and saving and protecting us, even from the grave. Even from the grave. It's the wonder of his first advent that was his mission, not to judge but to save, to redeem, to give his life a ransom for many. When next we see him face to face, his mission in coming will be quite different. It'll be quite different when we see him again. But today we enjoy these glorious days of gospel opportunity. We enjoy an open door to the kingdom of heaven, open to us sinners only because, as an eyewitness there that day could later recall, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God. In the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has visited his people and removed for us the power and sting of death.